look in verse 1. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Like, very first verse, clue guys, all of this is fulfillment of what has been spoken before. Now, for Luke's audience, for the people in Jesus' day, they didn't need to be instructed in what was before because they didn't have a New Testament. They spent all their time in Isaiah. And a proof of that is, I mean, Luke just keeps quoting it, right? So, I mean, and Paul, and you know, sometimes you kind of find little random quotes. It's almost like how did they? They just knew it so well that they could just pull it out. And they were so acquainted with Scripture that we aren't today. Partly, you know, what's our obstacle? Our obstacle to Scripture is Scripture, because we don't need to read Isaiah because we just got Luke. That's the answer key. Like, we jump to the back of the book. Here's the answers. And I don't want to downplay, you know, the study of the New Testament. But I am saying you will understand, appreciate, value, love the New Testament more because of the Old Testament. But I say this every week, don't I? So, so we're in chapter 45. Good chapter. In fact, if you're looking for a chapter to memorize in Isaiah, you can pretty much pick any of them here between 40 and 45, I think, and some others too. But these are rich. These are full of relevant truth, full of theology that will sustain you in good times and in bad times. So we're going to read Isaiah 45. There is a context here, and so I'll remind you of the context real briefly before we start. Because of Israel's sin, God has decreed through Isaiah that the nation will be punished, specifically by going into exile. And he's being more specific than that. He doesn't just say you're going to be taken out of your land. He tells them who's going to take them out of the land. It's going to be the Babylonians, which at the time didn't make any sense at all, maybe. I mean, because Babylon was their ally, right? I mean, Hezekiah had just shown all of his treasures to the Babylonians. So I don't have to fear these guys. We're on the same side because we're both fighting against the superpower, Russia. So we have nothing to fear from them. Well, God says, well, in fact, they're going to be the ones who carry you off. I'm going to deliver you from Assyria, like I promised, but I'm not going to deliver you from Babylon. Well, actually, he says, I'm going to deliver you to Babylon, and now this is what's going on. I'm going to deliver you from Babylon. So how is he going to deliver them from Babylon? It's just interesting. And he's looking ahead through time to seeing the judgment and then the restoration beyond the judgment. He's not only seeing who's going to carry them off, the Babylonians, but who's going to restore them. And that's the first verse of chapter 45. And we'll talk about it after we read it here. But it's a big controversy among scholars because they don't believe that God knows the future. And for him to predict, by name, the Persian king, well, you just can't believe it, they say. So they don't. But that's their loss and their failure. So who would like to read? This is a long chapter, 40 or 25 verses. Maybe we'll break it into, I don't know how many parts we break it into. Two? Who would read 1 through 13? Dara, and then who will read 14 through the end? Ron, all yours. Go ahead.
This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? Is it I who made the earth and created mankind upon it? My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty.
This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, all those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, truly God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood and pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
Well, that's a good chapter. I'll pass out some notes here. And maybe the first thing we'll do is to look at the outline. So,
I'm getting too many notes here. I need a new binder.
The book's getting bigger there.
Thank you.
Let's look at the outline. This is... My outlines don't alliterate. They're not usually very parallel. They're just But here's what I think it does have. You know, what it does have and what an alliterated outline may not have. What's the problem with the, you know, fancy little parallel mnemonic, you know, like, oh, I can remember that real easy. And here I am with one brush going to just denounce, you know, everything that I don't mean to. But it's possible that sometimes in the creating of mnemonic outlines, that alliterative and everything, that they're not true to the context, right? It's possible you can be tempted to force things. I've done it, you know, plenty of times. To make it look a little bit... right, so I'm not... I usually don't try to do that here. I mean, I try to... I think about it, I do. I play with it a good bit, but... What's the main idea of each section? And two, right, I mean, you know, you read through that, you're like, wow, there's a lot of good thoughts in there, and I want to memorize that verse, and that verse, and that verse. But, like, what's the thought that runs through the whole? What connects it all? That's tough. I mean, that's where Isaiah loses a lot of us, I think, because he's bouncing back and forth. He's talking about judgment. Oh, no, then it's restoration. Oh, no, then it's God and who he is. And then it's, oh, how wicked Israel. I mean, we're just... So, and I'm not able, at least... Yet, and the guys who I'm reading the commentaries, they don't seem to be able either to really like find the answer. Like there's some like key that just makes it all just fall into place. I mean, think the bottom line is we just have to read Isaiah like a multi-threaded tapestry, and we just gotta be able to bounce back and forth between these threads. So that's what I'm doing here in this outline is just what's the main point. So I don't usually read the outline. But I may sometimes assume too much and just kind of jumping off into it and without giving you a framework. So here it is. We just read the chapter, but I think the first 8 verses, God says, I'm raising up Cyrus, the Persian king, to accomplish my purposes. Okay, so we'll look at that again. But what are those purposes? Who is Cyrus? What is he going to do? That's what this is about. The second part, verses 9 through 13, do not quarrel with God over his plans. Now that may seem strange, like, what does that have to do with what just went before? Well, God has just announced plans that seem really bizarre. I mean, he's quite a bit out in the future to begin with. And then he's using some guy's name they've never heard of. He doesn't exist. He's not from the Assyrians. That's who their main enemy is now. He's not even from the Babylonians. That's kind of, you know, these other guys. He's from, it doesn't tell us, actually, where he's from. It just says, I will raise up Cyrus. But he's actually from the Persians. That's past. They've never had, I didn't think about this before. But I'm thinking right now that they haven't had any contact with the Persians ever. Is that true? I don't think they have. Because it's just too far. I mean, it's... Persia is modern-day Iran. Mm-hmm. So it's past Iraq. So God's going to do these crazy things. So it's real tempting for Israel to say, that's a bad idea. What's going on? I have a better idea. And so Isaiah just hits that, you know, addresses that question before it arises, perhaps, and says, it's pretty foolish for you to try to tell God what to do. Now, part 3, then, is verses 14 through 17. God will glorify himself through Israel's restoration. Now, that's what he's using Cyrus for. He's raising up Cyrus to restore Israel. But who's going to get the glory? Not Cyrus. Now, Cyrus would have got the glory if... he was sovereign, right? If I decide to take the children to a special movie at the theater, you know, then they would say, "Oh, Dad, thank you, we love you." But if they find out that it's because Kelly told me I had to, right? Then I don't get the credit for that. Well, Cyrus doesn't get the credit because he's like a puppet. God's calling the shots. And not just calling the shots, he predicted it more than 100 years in advance. Now part 4, God declares his plans in advance that he may be glorified as the only God. So see how this, you see how it's tying together here? But God is going to bring himself glory by restoring Israel and declaring it ahead of time so that everybody knows this is God's doing. We never would have thought this possible. And it only could have happened because God did it. And we know that he did it because he told us he would do it. And ultimately, God is going to be glorified not just from his own people, Israel, but all nations. Every knee. You recognize that phrase, that verse, when we read it, didn't you? For the wrong reason. I mean, no, that's not true. I mean, it's okay that we know it from Philippians 2. Right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But Paul got it. Boy, and maybe we're not sure if Paul wrote that hymn about Jesus. It's in Philippians 2. It might have been something that everybody in the church was already singing and knew. We don't know. But that came from right out of here. So you better understand and appreciate it, as I said, by knowing the original context. So I put in here, I kind of did a little parallel outline, a secondary outline, which is a little more parallel. But I put those in brackets underneath each point. And the main idea of this chapter is God's sovereignty. In fact, I did a little search last night to check my electronic books for what's the definition of sovereignty. And I didn't get a good one. I might have put it in here if I found one that I really liked. But I did find this, that a lot of them referred to, see Isaiah 45. So this is a classic passage which talks about God's sovereignty. First, God is sovereign over pagan kings. God is sovereign by virtue of being the creator, right? He said, I made it, therefore I control it. Three, God is sovereign in Israel's salvation. God is sovereign over the future. And he is sovereign over all mankind. So, that's the preview. I mean, with the time that we have, it's it's going to be part of the content as well. But let's look at the first section, and just if there's something that grabs you or you want to ask about, or that in particular I want to draw your attention to, there's just so much. But the first 8 verses, I think, constitute the first unit of chapter 45, and I already drew your attention to the fact that in the first verse, God says, I am raising up Cyrus. It's actually not the first time that he's mentioned Cyrus. He mentioned him in the last verse. But because of the chapter break, we may miss it. But in 44:28, it says, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Shepherd, by the way, and you know this, but it's not, it can be used of people who are out tending little animals grazing in the grass, but it's also used for kings. Kings are shepherds. In Jeremiah, woe to the shepherds, or is that Ezekiel? In Zechariah, the shepherds are the kings. So he's raising up, he is my shepherd, he will accomplish all that I please. What will he do? It says, he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now again, he's looking down the future, because at the time when Isaiah said this, the temple doesn't need to be built. It's standing. It's right behind me, you know, when Isaiah was talking. Right? This is Isaiah's ministry beginning in 740 until probably about 680. These are his active years of preaching. But the temple's going to be destroyed in 586. God is going to raise up. But that's not the end. And we've talked about this before, so I won't go into it now. But how traumatic, like God's dwelling place is destroyed and like, is there any hope that it'll ever come back? Well, God had already told 100 years in advance. He's gonna rebuild the temple. He's going to do it by means of Cyrus. And you see something similar. It's in 44:28, and then in our chapter, verse 13. I will raise up him. It actually doesn't have Cyrus's name in the verse, but it's obvious from the context it's talking about this same guy. I'll raise him up. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. And by the way, we're trying to stay in Isaiah just with limited time and everything, but if you want to go and see the fulfillment of this, the first verses of Ezra talk about Cyrus, who set the exiles free. He said, you can go home if you want, and you can rebuild the temple. Here it says, the end of that verse 13, he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, which seems kind of strange, because all kings are motivated by self-interest, right? But Cyrus not only doesn't get anything out of them returning and rebuilding, but he pays out of his own treasury. He says, I will help to fund. Now, there might have been some, I don't think it was purely, like, in his own mind, he's like, I'm going to do this, but if his advisors asked, like, this just seems crazy. I think he would have had an answer to them, like, hey, if the people in our empire are happy, then we're going to have a more stable empire. I think that would have been his rationalization. But we know, because of Isaiah, that it was really God who was doing it. Now, one other thing here about Cyrus. Did this catch anybody here? The very first verse. This is what the Lord says to who? To his anointed. What does that mean? What is an anointed? His anointed. That's right. The word in Hebrew is Messiah. This is what the Lord says to his Messiah. But the Messiah is the anointed one. And there were a lot of anointed ones. I mean, who did you anoint? Kings. The priest Aaron was anointed at the beginning. Yeah, Saul and David were both anointed by Samuel as kings.
Anointed symbolizes enablement, though. It's strengthening.
And yeah. Designation.
Yeah.
That's right. Choice. I mean, God had chosen that person. He'd set them apart by anointing them. That's the physical expression of that selection. So, you can have, you know, there are various anointed ones, but this is strange that there's a foreigner who it says here, he doesn't even know God, that God is anointed, God is chosen. He is his Messiah, small m. This is not to be confused with another Messiah that's, you know, about whom we know other things elsewhere in the scriptures. But point is, God uses whom he pleases.
He states certain places, I can't quote chapter and verse, that he does use, you know, powerful people in the earth to accomplish his will, and I guess he worked in Cyrus's life in a similar way that he worked with Nebuchadnezzar, you know.
That's right. Daniel would be your best place to go for those verses that talk about God raising up kings and bringing down kings. And Daniel, by the way, is reading Isaiah. So there's a lot of, I think, Daniel's theology which develops out of Isaiah's. And reading even this same passage that we are right now. So, what else from this first section? You know, I love verses like 5. You know, just love to kind of camp on them, but just declarations of God's being, of his uniqueness, his otherness, his there's no competition. And what's the goal in verse 6? From the rising of the sun. This is not a time reference. This is not so that early in the morning until late at night. This is a place reference. From the place where the sun rises until the place where the sun... So everywhere in the whole world will know that there is no God besides God. In verse 7, though, now this gives grief to some people. I mean, it gives grief to all of us in our humanity who struggle with understanding how God is sovereign over not only the light, but also the darkness. Not only the prosperity, but also the disaster. Skip's not here, but you know, God is sovereign, according to this verse, over hurricanes. Oh, and that's why we've been praying, right, for a mild hurricane season. We're not praying just as like a wish, like, you know, without hope. I mean, we pray to the God who controls the hurricanes, with submission to his will, that he may he may not grant our request in order to accomplish his purposes, but he is sovereign over all. I put in a few quotes here about that, which we're not going to read, but the bottom of the first page here, I would encourage you to just look those over. And you may know this truth. I mean, for me, like, I know this fact. I read there's a really good book that I would recommend to people when this issue comes up, called by Jerry Bridges, called Trusting God, which is a real careful expose of God's sovereignty. I mean, just he is therefore, because he's sovereign, he's worth trusting. But even though it's a fact I know in my head, it's not always a fact I live in my life. So I like the reminders. I like to meditate on this. I like to to think often on these things. Well, the next anything else in this first section? We'll go to the next section. 9 through 13. What do you think here? I'll tell you. If you go to Israel, and you're walking around an ancient city, and there's all kinds of them. There's ancient cities everywhere. They usually call them today ruins, or the Hebrew Arabic word is tell. So you're walking across a tell, there's potsherds everywhere. Why? Because the ancient people used pottery for everything. And it was good for a number of reasons. It was cheap, and it was had multiple utilities, etc., etc., but it also broke. And there's no value in, like, collecting the pieces. Like, today we might, you know, but they wouldn't necessarily collect the pieces, especially if the city's destroyed in a war. So there's pottery everywhere, and it's the main tool for archaeologists. If you're going to be an archaeologist, you become a scholar in pottery, for reasons I won't get into. But bottom line is, it's worthless. And if you want to, you go to, you know, yours are walking over the tell, and, you know, the new students will ask me, can we pick this up? Of course. I mean, who cares? You know, it's like rocks here. You know, there's tons of it. I mean, not if it's got an inscription on it. Some of it is just laying on the surface. Doesn't have any value. And take it as souvenir. Woe to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds. That's you and me. I mean, we're a potsherd. We're broken. We are. And you're going to quarrel with the pot maker, with the potter. Whoa. And by the way, that's not just a whoa like I said in a happy voice. That's a whoa like at your funeral. We say whoa. Don't do it. I don't want to say don't question God. Because there's a right way to question God and there's a wrong way to question God. Right? The spirit of submission or not. I mean, if there's a spirit of submission and seeking, you know, to know his will in a dark valley, but submissive to his will is entirely something other than the child, verse 10, who says to his father, what have you begotten? I mean, who's the child? The question is dead. Any other thoughts here on these verses? Okay, let's go to 14 through 17.
Just real quickly for me, verse 9.
Yes.
Our little Clay said, what are you doing? For me, that's been a real life encouraging verse. Because it's like, you're going to put a guy in a wheelchair. Mm-hmm. And it's like, why? And it's like, you know, and it's like the Clay thing with water. Why'd you do that? Mm-hmm. You know, we've all got the same sort of circumstances.
Right.
And it's kind of a warning, you know, to not, but like, I really appreciate what you said, that if you can question in a submissive way, like Job does, why are you doing this? Or Jeremiah, you know, it's like, it's a very fine line, but if you do that, and you pour your heart out like water, then I've had that feeling that God is saying,
thank goodness you're finally communicating with me. I'm pouring your heart out. And that, so you couple this verse with, you know, the Jeremiah, and it's like, I'm finally getting down to brass tacks with you. It's a heart-to-heart relationship. And so God wants that, but he doesn't want to question his faith. You know, and I do this every day. It's like, well, drat, now look what's happened. And that's, you get like, oh man, pulling his back's hurt. You know, it's like, what are you doing, Lord? This is hard. And you've got to have that submission in there. But you can also say, Lord, I can get this through.
But if we can keep in mind that we are the pot, and not the supervisor of the potter.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, which way are we asking that question?
Yeah.
Well, in Luke 1, both Zechariah and Mary asked the same question. How can this be?
Right, that's right.
One, it costs him to be mute for 9 months, and the other, she gets an answer to the question. Mm-hmm. Same words, two different questions.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, the third section here, the Lord is going to glorify himself. By the way, that's what God is most interested in, his own glory. Rightly so, because there's nothing greater in all the universe. For him to be interested in anything else more than his own glory would to have a misplaced values. That thought maybe bears more development some other time. But here we see that God is doing these things to be, that is, he's restoring Israel so that he is glorified. And we see that most clearly in verse 17. This isn't the main idea of the chapter, the salvation, I mean, part, but we've seen it throughout the whole book, and we know that the promises God has made already to Abraham, to David, he's going to honor. Even though now, I mean, now is the least likely time in the history of the nation that it seems possible. Well, how about section 4? I know we're moving fast, but I can see the clock. So I know I want to keep moving here. And verses 18 through 21, let me just draw your attention to verse 21. Or in 20, he's saying, "Hey, all you other nations, you guys who carry around idols, come, let's have a little assembly. You put your idols up here against me, God, and we'll have this contest." We've seen this idea already in Isaiah. And so, here's the terms of the contest. This will be what determines the winner. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the ancient past? Now, this is kind of an interesting verse, because what you have going on here is Isaiah, in the year 700 or so, writing this down, saying, who foretold this? What is the this? I think it certainly includes raising up Cyrus. So he's saying, we'll have the contest, and this will be the proof. Who predicted that I would raise up Cyrus? Well, the people of these days don't see the fullness of that, right? But the guys who are reading Isaiah down here say, oh yeah, look at that. I mean, who predicted it from the ancient past? It's Isaiah. So, therefore, the Lord is the greatest God. He's the only God, because he's sovereign over the future. And just think about that. And does God know the day you're going to die? Do you believe that? Does he know what you're going to die of? Does he know if you're going to die before or after your spouse? I mean, if we put that into our daily thinking, how would that change our fears? He knows. He knows it just as well as he knew Cyrus. He just doesn't tell us, I think, for our blessing. We don't want to know. We live daily in trust. In the last section here, 22-25, and I draw your attention to this in the concluding questions to consider. You might want to look, I hope you look at it all, but the last question here, what application of verse 23 can we make today? What application does Paul make of it? Paul quotes it two times in his letters, directly, this verse here. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say to me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. When Paul says it in Philippians 2, he's saying that before Jesus, right? Well, what's your conclusion? Jesus is God. Right? If you're looking for a passage that proves, there's a lot of them, but that that Jesus is God, because they're going to bow down before him. And there's I end with this thought. How are the nations of the world going to bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord? It doesn't mean that everybody is going to bow down and confess out of submission. Some are going to do it in judgment, and some will do it in praise. And that's what, when Paul quotes it in Romans 14, he quotes it in the sense of judgment. Watch out, there will be a judgment. But in Philippians 2, it's in the context of praise. So, any final thoughts here on your part? I'm sorry, this is fast.
You mentioned it at the beginning, you're talking about the outline and how the themes play back and forth.
Yeah.
I was thinking of some of the symphonies that have been written. There are themes, and some of the masterful work is kind of weaving those themes together, and they come up again and again, and then they kind of crescendo in a theme. It's kind of the same.
It's a great analogy. Mm-hmm. And what does it, what's the value of that, both in terms of the orchestra and then in here? Yeah, I'm thinking also it forces you to listen more carefully, I think. Not only that, but you can listen to it again and again and again. I mean, if you've just got a little simple, you know, chorus, you play that through three times and you're like, next song. But, you know, to get a rich, so I think that's with Isaiah too. I mean, to really get this book, you want to play it again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. It's beyond us. It's bigger. I mean, it's about you, so what do we expect? But it is so rich and so full, and we're just skimming across the surface. But we thank you for the opportunity we have to do even that. And we do want these truths to take deeper root in our lives, to be more convinced of the supremacy of your glory, to be more convinced of your absolute sovereignty over things in 700 that were proven to be true, and things in our own lives that are no less under your watchful care. You're working all of these things out for your glory, and we want to submit to that. We want to be part of the joyful chorus that bows down and praises you as our Lord, and praises your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name.